Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please open to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be continuing on this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, which we find ourselves in the center of right now. We've already been through the Beatitudes, and we went through how we are to be salt and light in this world, and last week we learned about how Jesus, when he said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to uphold it. Not one dot, not one iota, not one apostrophe of the law will pass away until all of God's work is accomplished and fulfilled. Now today, as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to be looking at, we're starting kind of a new series there where he kind of shifts gears and he goes into expanding upon that statement about how he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And he does so with a series of six different sayings. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and today what we're going to be looking at is when he says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, and he's going to clarify that. Coming up, he's going to say, he talks about, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, followed by some sayings on divorce. After that, you have heard it said that you should not give false testimony or swear falsely. He then goes on to eye for an eye retaliation. And finally wraps up with loving your enemies. The guys and I haven't talked about this, but I imagine this is probably the next six sermons that you guys are going to hear from us in this series. So today, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, looking at, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Father God, I pray that this morning you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Help us, Lord, to discern your heart, what it is that you want to say. Give us your intentions for this passage of Scripture. And empower us, Lord, I pray, to be doers of the word and not only hearers. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we break down the general structure of these six verses, what you see is the very first verse in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard it said." And then he corrects that in the next verse, in verse 22, but I say to you. And then the next two verses after that, he clarifies, he expands upon what he just said, just kind of gives the true intention. And then the final two verses, 25 and 26, he gives kind of an example and a warning of what happens if we don't take this seriously, if we don't actually live according to God's instructions and God's desires here. So that's the general outline that we're going to be working through this morning. And as we get started in verse 21, I want to start with that phrase, you have heard it said. If we consider the time when Jesus was living and Jesus was teaching, you know, people did not have Bibles like we have. It's kind of crazy to think about. You know, we have the ability to study at home quietly whenever we want to. You know, we have the apps on our phone that have the Bible on it. You know, we can read it anytime, anywhere. But that wasn't true of Jesus crowd, his congregation that was listening to him, his audience. You know, they were accustomed in that culture to being taught by rabbis and teachers who would stand and orally deliver the teachings of the law. And so this phrase, that's how it was done in that time. This phrase, you have heard it said, was something that when people heard that, when the Jewish people of that day heard that, they would have associated it with kind of like what we would say, the Bible says, or it is written, or thus saith the Lord. This was a phrase you have heard it said. This is a phrase that said, all right, right after this, we're going to get a divine message. There's a divine message that's coming. That's what the people would have heard. So I would imagine that when people are thinking that, they're thinking, all right, here comes a saying from the Lord, and then Jesus says, but I say to you, right away, there might be red flags going off in people's minds, like, well, he's going to contradict the word of God. He's going to contradict the scripture. But what we're going to find out is what he's actually doing is he's contradicting the misinterpretations and the misunderstandings of the rabbis and the teachers of the law who had been delivering these messages to the people. And Jesus is basically, he's reforming the message to get back to the true intended purpose when God delivered it in Exodus chapter 20, which is where we find the Ten Commandments, one of which is, you shall not murder. I think it's safe to say that God hates murder. That's a very big statement. God hates something is a very big statement. But it's true, and I'm going to show you why. But when I say God hates murder, I'm comfortable saying so because throughout the pages of Scripture, we see where God lumps murderers in with some of the most vile characters that exist. For example, the final chapter of the entire Bible is Revelation 22. And in verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. I'm tempted to pause there and take a very big tangent, and I won't, but the tree of life, you mean the one in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve ate from? Yes, I mean that tree. It's in heaven. And in the future, if you wash your robes, you can have the right to eat the tree of life. Okay, that tangent over. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter in the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. As I mentioned, it's one of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not murder. And in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, we find there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Now, right away, that word innocent is a big word because we need to differentiate between murder and capital punishment. I heard a quote this week as I was studying and preparing to be here with you guys from the great theologian Larry King. I hope you laugh at that. Larry King was quoted as saying he was ripping on Christians one time, and he said, I just don't understand how on one hand they're completely against abortion and on the other hand they're in favor of capital punishment. I just don't get it. On one hand you want to save life, on the other hand you want to take it. It just doesn't add up. It just doesn't make sense. Well, the thing that Larry King didn't understand is that the heart of the matter of both is exactly the same. And here's why. Let me explain. That baby in its mother's womb is an image bearer of God, bears the image of the Creator, and as such, needs to be helped to live, needs to be allowed to live, needs to be helped to live. Anything else is an abomination to the Lord, is a murder. The person who fell victim to a murderer, the person who became murdered, also was an image bearer of God. And God hates murder. So if somebody, the sin of murder in God's economy is so heinous that if somebody premeditates and carries out an act of murder and takes the life of another image bearer of God, they also choose to forfeit their own. Now this isn't just simply my opinion. Let me show you. This is what's commanded in the pages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Exodus chapter 21, 14, if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Numbers 35 is setting up the cities for the Levites under the Old Testament. Under the 12 tribes of Israel, the cities for the Levites, and that's also when the cities of refuge are set up as well, where somebody can flee if there's an accidental death. And this is a case where I'm going to pick on Boss for a second. Let's say Boss and I are out in the woods and we're cutting wood, we're cutting trees and getting firewood ready and there's an accident and a tree falls and Boss gets killed. Well, I'm the only guy there. I'm the only guy who saw it, so nobody can prove what happened. Well, there were cities of refuge that I could flee to because somebody in Boss's family is coming for me, even though it was an accident. So this is being set up in Numbers chapter 35. And what we find is we find three different sayings in Numbers 35, verses 16 through 18. And it says, but if he struck him down, in this scenario, this would be my character, if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. And then there's two more identical statements, except they say, if he struck him down with a stone tool or with a wooden tool so that he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. And just a few verses later in Numbers 35, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. These are the teachings of Scripture. Back to Matthew 5. You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. Now this phrase here in verse 21, you shall be liable to judgment, is kind of a dig. The terminology that Jesus uses when he says this, it's a dig at the Pharisees or the rabbis, the people who had been teaching the law. Now, I don't know if any of them were present at the time. It doesn't tell us in Scripture if there's any Pharisees that are listening to the Sermon on the Mount or not. But at bare minimum, it's a dig at the Pharisaical tendencies that exist inside of our own hearts, inside of our own lives. Jesus is telling the oral teachers that their understanding of the law is shallow. You've taken one part of God's law, which is you shall not murder, you've interpreted it incompletely, and then you've satisfied yourselves by keeping your partial interpretation of only part of the law, and based on that, you believe you're justified before God. You believe you're in good standings with the Lord, and you're wrong. That phrase where he says that murderers will be liable to judgment, the word that he uses for judgment includes the civil magistrate or the civil courts, the civil judges. And so if he says, so in essence what has been taught by the oral teachers, by the rabbis, by the teachers, is don't murder, don't kill somebody, because if you do, you're going to be in trouble with the law. Don't murder somebody because you'll probably go to jail. There's no reference to God's holiness. There's no reference to God's law or God's judgment in the oral teachings of the day, is what Jesus is saying. And so as a consequence, the prevalent mindset, the prevalent misconception of people is, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not in trouble with the law, and therefore I'm justified. I'm a good guy. I'm in good standing with the Lord. And so the result of that is a self-righteousness and maybe even a piety that should not exist. And that leads us to the main thrust of these entire six sayings. You have heard it said, but I say to you, the main thrust is stop looking at the external. Stop looking at the external, because God judges the heart. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord is talking with the prophet Samuel. And he's telling him to go to the farm belonging to a man named Jesse, and you're going to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. And God warns him not to judge based on appearances, because he says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So this is where Jesus flips the entire script, and this is the main thrust of these six sayings. God is more concerned about what you really are than what you appear to be. I think that's worth saying again. God is concerned about what you really are and not what you appear to be. And that's why as we go on in chapter 5, verse 22, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is saying here that even if you're angry with your brother, you're subject to judgment by the council, by the courts. I mean, even that, like you're already in trouble. If you actually utter an insult against your brother or against your neighbor, you shall be in danger of the council. And if you really go crazy and actually call him something like "you fool," or in some translations you see the word "raka." We're gonna talk about that word in a second. Raka, that shows up in some of your translations. You're actually in danger of the hell of fire. So let's look at that word, raka. It's a very interesting word. It's virtually impossible to translate because it has absolutely no meaning. But it's a derogatory term that all the Jews of the culture in that day would have known. They would have known it. It's an insult. It's something somebody uses that as a term of derision. It's a malicious term. Commentators are all across the map on this one. They've got a lot of different ideas of what the word raka means, but some of the definitions that I came up with based on my readings were brainless idiot, worthless fellow, silly fool, empty head, blockhead. Commentators are across the map. They don't really know what it means, but it's not a nice term. It's the kind of term that you would use, that you would hear if, let's say you're driving along and you cut some guy off in traffic, and he pulls up next to you and rolls down his window and has something nice that he doesn't want to say to you, but when he opens his mouth, raka would be what comes out of his mouth, okay? A couple of biblical examples of it would be like in Psalm 140, verses 1 and 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Raka. One more, Matthew 27, verses 28 and 29. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. This is what they did to our Savior. Raka. That word doesn't show up in either of those passages of Scripture, but those are examples. So what Jesus is letting us know here in Matthew 5 is he's letting us know that it isn't the issue of murder, it isn't the issue of taking a life that puts you in jeopardy of God's judgment. It's the anger and the hatred in your heart that you harbor and you carry around. You are not justified before God because you don't kill and yet walk around harboring, nurturing, protecting animosity and anger and hatred toward people around you. If there's hatred in your heart, Jesus is saying you are the same as a murderer. And so, what Jesus does is he takes his finger and he puts it directly on our own self-righteousness this morning. He says, you think you're secure. You think you're justified. But I'm going to ask you to examine yourself. Are you really? Are you really? If we're honest with ourselves, I think we'd say far too often we do this kind of thing. We don't identify ourselves with the sinners, as has already been talked about this morning. I love when the Holy Spirit does that, when it just lines things up. But we don't identify ourselves with the sinners. We identify ourselves with the good people. I certainly wouldn't murder anybody, but how many times have I been angry with somebody in my life? Have I ever mocked somebody? Have I ever cursed somebody? Have I ever harbored bitterness toward anybody or grudges? Yeah. How many times have we ever allowed negative feelings to fester and stew and go unresolved? And that's what Jesus is saying right here, right there. That's the same as being a murderer. Despising a person through the action of murder, or despising a person through anger and animosity in your heart, or despising a person through your words, like "you fool," "raka." They're all the same in God's economy. They're all the same. And the point is, if you boil all that down, it's just the simple despising someone imperils your soul and makes you worthy of the hell of fire. That's what Jesus is saying here. Hell of fire. Let's look at that at the end of verse 22. Hell of fire. The word that Jesus uses is Gehenna. It's an interesting word. Some of you are probably really familiar with the word Gehenna, because it shows up a lot. It shows up a lot in the pages of Scripture. Gehenna is it's very commonly used to translate it into hell in the pages of Scripture. It's used right here in this verse 22. Boss is going to use it next week in verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 5. It shows up four additional times in the book of Matthew alone. It shows up in Mark 9, which we're going to look at here in a couple minutes. It's used in Luke 12. It's used in James. It shows up all across the pages of Scripture. But what Gehenna is it's a word that refers to a place called Hinnom. Gehenna, Hinnom. That's what it's referring to. Hinnom is there's a place, an actual geographical place called the Valley of Hinnom. It really exists. We could get on a plane and go there today. Now, the Valley of Hinnom is located southwest from Jerusalem. It's easy to see. It's the place where King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28, he introduced the people of Israel to the worship of the pagan god Molech, and that's where baby sacrifices were, where they burned their babies, their infants, in the fire. 2 Chronicles 28 says, he, Ahaz, this is verse 3, made offerings in the valley of the sin of in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now later on, as history tells us, the Bible tells us this and history tells us this, there was a young king who eventually took over named Josiah, who became king at the age of 8. And as he grew and came to terms with what was going on, he went on this reformation rampage. 2 Chronicles 34 tells us how he purged all the carved images and he purged all the metal images and he chopped down the altars to the Baals and he cut down the incense altars and broke the ashram and ground them to dust. And he also put an end to this pagan worship of burning their children in the fire to Molech. He ordered at that time that the valley of Hinnom should be an accursed place because of what had gone on, because of how it had been defiled. And it was. Throughout the rest of Israel's history, the Valley of Hinnom was a cursed place. It became the place where all the Jewish people would bring all of their garbage, all of their trash. It basically became the landfill of Jerusalem. Now, in the Valley of Hinnom, once it became this landfill, there was a public incinerator that burned 24/7, never went out, never stopped. So when Jesus refers to Gehenna as hell, what he's doing is he's giving the people a visual representation. He's describing in the eternal state of the wicked as Gehenna. He's saying that it's an eternal, never-ending fire in an accursed place where the unregenerate will burn. He uses really graphic, really vivid language. This is something that might not mean much to us, but in that culture, in that day and age, they got it. They got the message. Historians have said that the fire smoldered always in Hinnom. There was a cloudy haze and thick smoke that laid over the valley at all times, and it bred this. It was just a horrible worm. There was a worm that grew in the valley that was very, very hard to kill. Kind of made me think of cockroaches as I was thinking about it, as I was studying about it. Like, they're everywhere, they're disgusting, and they're impossible to kill. Now, Mark chapter 9, as I referenced a couple minutes ago, in verses 42 through 46, we find these kind of words. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And then starting in verse 47, we find these words. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What's interesting is if you keep going on in verse 49, it says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I see a theme developing here. We've got 2 weeks ago, Josh taught us about salt and light, and a couple weeks before that, we talked about blessed are the peacemakers. So I see some themes developing here in Jesus' speech. So the point is, Gehenna, this valley of Hinnom, became identified in people's minds as this filthy, vile, accursed place where the garbage was thrown away and the evil things were destroyed, and Jesus used it as a vivid illustration of hell. He says, if you're even angry, or if you say a malicious word to sort of put down somebody, or worse, if you've ever cursed somebody, you are guilty and deserving and as liable to eternal hell as a murderer is. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 23 starts with the words, so if, or therefore if, depending on your translation, which shows us right now that Jesus is making a transition. He's like, all right, I made the statement. Now let's shift gears and let's explain it. He makes it crystal clear that this is the dividing line. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, let's stop there, okay? If we study the Old Testament and the law and the prophets and what was handed down to these people, right, we know that regular offerings and regular sacrifices and regular serving was part of the Old Testament law. Even you and I today, we're commanded to bring our tithes and offerings to the Lord, right? This is nothing new. This is something that, you know, if you're presenting your gift at the altar, this is something that was part of their common ritual. This is something that was very common to them. So if you're presenting your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, right? What Jesus is saying is he's saying there's something bigger than bringing your offerings. There's something bigger than bringing your sacrifices. There's something deeper than that if you've got anger and bitterness in your heart. So yes, you are to be obedient to bring your offerings and your gifts to the Lord, absolutely. But even more important than that, being out of fellowship with your fellow man is even more important. It at least hinders your worship, and at worst, it puts you in danger of hellfire. So, as you've seen this morning, this is why we conduct our services the way that we do. We start with a time of confession, right? And the reason we do so is because each and every one of us, since we were here last Sunday, each and every one of us has sinned in the past 6 days, 7 days, right? So we start our services because we want to make sure that as we sing, as we pray, as we open God's word and study it and dissect it and tear it apart, we want to make sure that we are in right relationship with God at the beginning of our service, right? But what Jesus is saying here is he's telling us that it's just as important that we're in right relationship with each other at the beginning of service. So, I'm going to invite you right now, if anybody needs to duck out, you need to do so. If there's somebody in your life that you need to go and make things right with, you need to do so. I will not take it personally if anybody gets up and leaves right now. In fact, it might be a little awkward, but if I'm the only person in this room in a minute, I won't take it personally. We're commanded by Scripture. Get up, leave, go make it right. We can't come in here on an average Sunday morning and laugh and joke and be in close fellowship with our friends and have good quality fellowship with God's people and have good quality fellowship with the Lord through communion and prayer and worship, all the while harboring bitterness and anger and animosity in our hearts. We can't do that. The feelings and negative thoughts and attitudes that we harbor make us just as worthy as hell as the outward actions that we commit. That's the point. So how then should we live? How then should we live? Verse 24 tells us, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. God would much rather that we skipped a Sunday morning if it meant we were pursuing reconciliation with somebody with whom we had a broken relationship. He would much rather we went and were trying to pursue reconciliation. It sounds a lot like blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Remember that sermon from a few weeks back? Right? If we're going to be peacemakers, we're not going to not only go head-to-head with our own sin, but we're going to go head-to-head with the sin we see around us for the sake of eradicating it so that true peace and true communion and true fellowship can exist. So there can be a presence of a holiness, a presence of a purity, and not just simply the absence of conflict. But right after Jesus said, as we've talked about, not blessed are the peacemakers, he also went on to say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so I want to make sure that we don't make the mistake of taking responsibility for broken relationships when people have a problem with us because they shouldn't, right? If we're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, there are people who are going to have an issue with us because we love the Lord, because we don't celebrate sin as they might. So we're not supposed to leave our gift at the altar and go be reconciled when someone has a complaint against us falsely or on an account of us attempting to live godly lives. If that's what Jesus was saying here, in his later years of life, he wouldn't have been able to worship at the temple at all, right? All the religious leaders, all the Pharisees, they were constantly trying to trip him up. They were constantly trying to catch him in his words, and ultimately they were constantly trying to kill him, which they ultimately succeeded in doing. So Jesus certainly had his fair share of conflict, as did all the disciples and the Apostle Paul and everybody else. We're promised that we're going to be persecuted if we seek to live God-honoring lives. Now, was Jesus responsible for the attitudes of those Pharisees and those people who were opposed to him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And if we are his disciples, the same is going to be true about us. So the point here, the message is, if you remember that someone has something against you because you have wronged them or because you have sinned against them, then the point is, as much as it depends on you, pursue reconciliation. Humble yourself, reach out. But we also are not responsible if reconciliation doesn't happen because the other person chooses not to. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And that brings us to our last two verses, 25 and 26 of Matthew 5. "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." He's saying, don't wait. Do it now. If somebody is on your mind right now, if you have wronged somebody, don't come forward and do communion with us. Duck out the back door and go make it right. In doing so, in giving this illustration, what he's doing is he's pointing to a legal tradition, something that would happen a lot in the Jewish culture of the day, where if there was a debt, there was an accuser, there was somebody who owed a debt, and it wasn't going very well, the deal wasn't going very well, what would happen is basically the person who the debt was owed to would drag him to court, drag him before the judge, and they would get thrown in jail. And so that's why Jesus is saying, don't wait, fix it now, fix it immediately, before you actually get in front of the judge, because tomorrow might just be too late. If you get put in front of this judge and it doesn't go well for you in the courtroom and he throws you in jail until the debt is repaid, not only have you lost your ability, you've lost your means, you've lost every opportunity to make this debt right. You're not going to get out of jail until the debt is repaid and you have no ability to repay it, which means you're going to be in there forever. Now, a couple years back, I spent a lot of time studying the book of John, the Gospel of John. And one of the things, one of the big takeaways that I took in my study was Jesus didn't waste words. When Jesus spoke, there was a lot of times, this happened over and over again, where I'd be studying the book of John, and it's like, well, did he mean this or did he mean that? And the answer was yes, he did. He meant both. Sometimes there was a third meaning in the things that he said. It's crazy. His words were very heavy, very weighty. And so as Jesus gives this illustration, as he gives this warning here about don't wait, fix it now, go make it right now, he's saying don't let the situation elevate to the point where you are judged and thrown in prison never to get out because you have a debt that you cannot and will not ever to be repay. I also firmly believe that what Jesus is saying is don't let the anger and the bitterness in your heart go unchecked to the point where you are thrown into hell, never to get out because you have a debt between you and God that you cannot and will not ever be able to repay. So far as it depends on you, take action immediately. Be reconciled with God and with those around you. That's the message this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the reminder this morning that you don't see as we see. You don't have the external perspective as we see each other, but you weigh the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father God, our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. So Lord, I ask you to help us. Bring to our attention any bitterness or any anger or any malice or any of that we might be holding on to, and put it right in front of our eyes, right in front of our faces, so that we may confess and repent and deal with it before you and pursue reconciliation with those around us as necessary. Lord God, I thank you that you are a merciful God, quick to forgive and cleanse us. Help us to be a people who are humble and eager to obey your words. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.